And I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. In fact, I believe I'll begin at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You know, every time Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, he says that because we are, and he's trying to correct that in our lives. And so he's about to reveal to us something that will take away our ignorance. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now he's saying that he's got a direct revelation from God, and he's about to share it with us, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those that are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain to be caught up with them in the clouds, together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God says himself, this is supposed to be one of the most comforting messages in the entire Bible. I want to say one thing to you before I begin to share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you tonight. It may shake some of you up a little bit. I realize in this room tonight we come from many different denominations. In verse 14 and in verse 16 there, it says, those that are in Christ. In Christ. You know, some of us have been taught, and I know most of us probably, that that means that just those that, it's just talking about those that were happen to be lucky enough to be born after the crucifixion, after Pentecost. But when I was here last time, I shared with you a teaching on blood covenant. And I trust that since that time, the Lord has revealed to you the truth that Moses and David were in Christ also. That everyone in the Old Testament was in Christ. They got in Christ by believing the promise that we talked about last night in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, was coming. And then God made that promise to Abraham, we learned last night, that there would be a seed. Abraham would have many children. That was a plural word in the Hebrew. But then he also said, in your seed shall all people be blessed. And that time we learned it was a singular word in the Hebrew for seed. A seed, not many seeds. And Galatians 3:13 tells us that seed was Jesus Christ. 3:13 through 3:16 in Galatians. And I want you to understand, we're not the special saints of God because we were fortunate enough to be born after the cross and after the resurrection and after Pentecost. You need to understand that David and Abraham and Zechariah are not going to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that all these heroes of faith died in faith, not yet having received the promises. That they looked for a city that had foundations. And that city that had foundations, builder and maker, was God. Oh, I kept reading because I became fascinated, and I finally found Revelations 21. And the Lord takes the Apostle John out, and he says, I'm going to show you the bride. And the Holy Jerusalem came down. He said, that's the bride. But you see, he didn't mean a city made of golden streets or brick or mortar. When Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. How often I would love to have just gathered you under my wings. Do you think he meant the buildings and the street and the houses? Oh, dear Lord, no. He meant the people. A city is the people. And so New Jerusalem, that's the people. And the Scripture says, That's who all those Old Testament saints died. They died looking for that holy city because it was promised to them too. The good news is all that ever proceeded from Adam went into Christ on the cross. We were in Him in God's eye. He's the high priest. He conducted the last rite of atonement that day that Doris just sang to us about. They got into Christ by looking forward in faith, believing Messiah was coming to take away their sins. And we get in by looking backward and saying, I believe He was and still is, and He's coming again. That shakes a lot of people up because it's completely contrary-wise to nearly everything most of us have ever been taught in any seminary we ever went to. If the Lord didn't reveal that was true to you, you get your Bible and ask God to show you whether that was true or not. You'll realize that you haven't got a walk with David greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, and greater than David, just because you've got the Holy Spirit living in you as your possession, sealed until the day of redemption. I read that scripture to you tonight to remind you that the greatest moment in history, as far as our lifetime is concerned, since the cross and since the resurrection, is coming. And we have a tendency, when we're not reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again, to get caught up in the problems and cares of this world. School, programs at the church, the job, your problem with your mother-in-law, the guy at the office. Instead of the fantastic anticipation that one generation has been promised by God, you're not going to die. Enoch, he was a foretaste of glory defined for one generation. Elijah, him too. One generation will be caught up and changed in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. So it's comforting. Well, if that's the case, and if the Bible teaches us in Luke 21:24 that we mentioned last night, that the generation that sees Gentile domination of Jerusalem come to an end will see the Messiah, Jesus Christ, return. If that's true, then you ought to have a hard time going to sleep every night with anticipation. You and I should awake every day saying, oh, dear Lord Jesus, what are you going to do with me today? Hallelujah. This could be the day. And until you call me up, I just can't wait to tell everybody about it. And it becomes easy to live one day at a time when you realize this could be the day. Of course, if this is true, some of you may begin to feel uneasy because the Bible reveals that there's a judgment coming. A judgment for Christians and a judgment for the lost. You know, some of you are not really so excited about this chapter in the Bible. Some of you may be even in here from churches that never have found this chapter yet. And it may be a blessed revelation. You didn't even know what I just shared with you is true. You never had even found that in the Bible, and your preacher never preached on it. And that's exciting news to find out there's a whole generation that won't die. But some of you others, really and truly, have been half afraid of that day coming because we know we haven't really been living the way the Lord intended for us to live. And you're so afraid that the Lord is just going to kind of take you by the scuff of the neck and shake you good and say, why, you little, you know. Now, the good news is that God didn't want you to be in ignorance. Paul says here, I don't want you to be in ignorance. And he said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it's fantastic. And so many Christians are afraid to meet the Lord, not only in the air, but anywhere else. Because we're afraid of what He's going to say. We're afraid of what that judgment might be for us. But God left many, many instructions in the Bible, much information concerning Our judgment. Now, since this is about to happen in the very near future, it could happen before I finish the message, I might add. For there are many unfulfilled prophecies in the Bible, but none of them concern the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one single scripture preventing the Lord from calling you and me in the air to meet Him even right now. There's many scriptures that are going to be fulfilled that have not yet been fulfilled, but it's not preventing us. Now, I may as well say that means, obviously, that I believe in the premillennial rapture of the church, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. If you're a mid-tribulation rapturist, that's all right. It's ridiculous to argue about it. It's a moot point. We're going to find out real soon. And when we do, you'll be real glad to know you didn't have to go through 3.5 of those miserable years. But you see, God has commanded you and me to love each other, and whether we agree about that point or not, it's got nothing to do with Christian fellowship. We've made it that. Now, the Bible clearly teaches the fact of judgment. Very quickly in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to hit a few high points there. The Lord reminds us that there's judgment. And in verse 3, He says, don't you worry about these evildoers. There's justice and judgment coming. And He reminds us in verse 4, He says, look, anyone that tries to tell you there's no judgment, He says, let me remind you of some of the things that happened in the Bible. It says, God spared not even angels that sinned. People come to you and say, do you really believe God is going to judge sin and judge sinners? We have a thing about us. We just can't believe that God is so holy that He can't just bend a little bit to accommodate our lack of holiness and to accommodate our sin. We just can't believe that God's holiness, His righteousness and justice can ever bend. You know why? We've never encountered anything like that. We've never seen such holiness. The whole time I was growing up in the church, I never met a man that was really sold out. Never did. Never met a man that not only was sold out to God, but he had the love of God also. Many of them preached hellfire damnation, but I saw no love of Jesus. Others, their idea of love was sloppy sentimentality and had nothing to do with holiness and purity and righteousness. But God has this perfect blend of that that never bends. And yet, it's perfect. God says, oh, people are going around saying there won't be judgment for sin? Well, let me remind you that I didn't even let the angels off the hook when they sinned in chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter. And He says, if that's not enough, how about the flood I brought in Noah's day? He reminds us. And He says, and if you've forgotten, I also judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God gives very quickly 3 specific illustrations of His bringing judgment. But praise God for verse 7. Oh, that's the one I like. Because in verse 7, Father says, however, I did deliver just Lot. Just Lot? Lord, I hate to bring this to your attention, but obviously you've overlooked some things about Lot. I mean, that guy was backslidden most of his life. I mean, Lord, Lot was just? Oh, yes. You and I don't think so when we read his life story. But you see, one day in his life, he acted on faith and trusted God to be his Savior, his Redeemer. And from that moment, God said, he's just. You and I saw his shortcomings and his failures. God saw that one magnificent moment of decision. Oh, that we could have a glimpse of God like that. You know, some of us have really been taught and basically think that God really didn't want to save us in the first place. And he's really looking for the first excuse to just dump us. You know, because we really know we're sinners. God says, I delivered just Lot. If God says he was just, who am I to argue? Here? Isn't it funny? In our church, all you can see is the sin of your brother. But God sees that one great moment in his life. But verse 9 is even more beautiful, and I want to read it. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment for punishment. Yes, the Bible teaches a day of judgment. And I'm so grateful he says he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so the Bible teaches the fact of judgment, and yet the same Bible teaches the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Don't look. You know this one too well. The Lord says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Judgment is coming, but if God be for us, who can be against us? Is judgment coming? Must sin be judged? The next verse says, God is such that when Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, Father couldn't even let him off the hook. You see, we have to come to grips with the fact that sin breaks God's heart. We don't realize that. We don't realize the effect that our sin has on God. How it hurts Him. Oh yes. When Christ became sin for us, even He could not get off the hook, though He had never sinned. Angels were judged. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. Christ was judged when He became sin for us. And so judgment is in the Bible. Now I say to you, there are basically two stages of judgment presented for us in the Scriptures. The first is historical. That it means it has to do with time and human history. And as I study this in the Bible, and as you study in the Bible, we find that nations have been judged by God. Individuals have been judged by God in the Bible. Cities have been judged by God. Civilizations have been judged by God. Families have been judged by God. Examples of that. Families. How about in the rebellion of Dathan and Korah against Moses and Aaron when they tried to take over the priesthood and the ground opened up and swallowed up their whole families. Families met judgment. Nations met judgment. The Jews were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians in 721. But when the Assyrians mistreated them, God also judged them. And they were conquered. Nations were judged. Cities were judged. Sodom and Gomorrah. We just mentioned in 2 Peter 2. Individuals were judged in the Bible. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Judgment fell. Whole civilizations judged. Noah and the flood. Judgment is a fact. And yet the love of God is a fact. And so as we enter this tonight, let's seek the balance, because God's Word teaches the balance. Now, there's another stage of judgment taught in the Bible, and it's eternal. That's the one that comes after human history. There is going to be eternal judgment. And I want us to see what the Scriptures have to say about it. Now, basically, the New Testament teaches three major scenes of judgment. I'm only going to touch on one tonight, the judgment of the Christian. It's called the Bema judgment. I'll tell you why later. But there are three judgments found in the Bible, basically in the New Testament. Three. The first is the Bema judgment, or the judgment of the Christian. The second is the judgment that we find called the throne of Christ's glory in Matthew 25:31 that talks about Jesus returning at the end of the tribulation with all the saints and all the angels. And there's a judgment that takes place here on earth to see which of the Gentiles, and this is the judgment that you remember of the sheep and the goats, that are left to remain and to populate the millennial kingdom on this earth. They will enter the millennium as flesh and blood people, and they will go through a 1,000-year righteous reign of Christ on this earth. And these people will live much like the time in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. 400 years. Isaiah 66 says only overt sinners will die by age 100, and as children, as mere babes. The lamb and the lion and the leopard and the wolf will lie down together, and children will play with asps, and they will not be harmed, just like at the first in Genesis chapter 1. No carnivores. Oh, there'll be lions, but they'll eat grass and straw. And so the throne of Christ glory, also I might add, that's basically a Gentile judgment. And in Ezekiel chapter 20 is a judgment of the Jew, where God says He brings him into a desert wilderness and He makes him pass under the rod to see who will enter the millennium. But that's not the one we're going to talk about tonight. Then there is another judgment that comes at the end of the millennium that Revelation 20 calls the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, beloved, that's a scene you don't want to make. Because this is a judgment where God, who has reserved the angels in darkness that rebelled against Him, He will judge them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, we're going to get to sit in on that. Some of you are so afraid to go on and meet the Lord because you think, boy, this is where things are happening. You think this is where it's at, you know. But oh, praise God. You know, you get the idea maybe that the eternal kingdom is going to be pretty drab, sitting around up there funking on a harp all your life, you know, from here to the end of eternity. But let me tell you, God's going to have some fantastic things for us. One of those things is we're going to get to sit in and observe the judgment of these angels that failed. But also, the lost will be judged at the end of the millennium. Now, the key thing in which judgment the Bible is talking about is the seat of the judgment. That's how you can tell which one they're talking about. If it's the great white throne, that's the bad one. If it's the throne of Christ's glory, that's going to take place here on earth. Now, the one we want to know about is the one for the Christian. Because, see, I'm teaching to the body tonight. If you're in here and you don't know the Lord, well, you'll just have to kind of sit through this. Because God wants to minister to His people tonight. Maybe you'll see that this is so good you'd like a little bit of this, and the Holy Spirit will minister to you also. But basically, we're here tonight to feed the flock and to encourage you with God's Word about what He's going to do with you and me when we meet Him. Whether we meet Him in the air and go on to judgment, or whether, you know, it used to be so important to me not to die. To be sure I was one of those that got caught up in the air. You know, the more I understand about the Lord, I just don't really care. I just really don't care whether I die or not. You know, after a while you just get where you understand death. You're not afraid to die. You know that you know that you know that you know that God loves you and that absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want us to start looking at this judgment seat of Christ for the Christians that I call the Bema. And we'll see why, as I said, in a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's see if we can get some details from Scripture about what it's going to be like. God wants to minister peace to your heart tonight. Okay? You know, I got ahead of this. Don't lose that if you've already found it, but turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 5. You need to pick up one little piece of information there before we launch into 1 Peter 4. The Gospel of John and chapter 5. So you'll need to get your fingers in several places here tonight. Beginning in verse 22, the Scripture says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." You know, a lot of churches really, I don't know what we're teaching, but some of us get the idea that, you know, there's this big God up here, Big Daddy, and then there's some lesser God down here, the Son, and then there's some, I don't know, green mist running around the floor, spooky subject, the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, that's heresy because that's worshiping three gods. We don't worship three gods. You know, they're all God. And they're on the same exact level. And the moment a Bible teacher begins to try and teach that, well, people start getting all shook up and think, oh my goodness, he's gone to oneness. You know. But the truth is, the Scripture says we should honor the Son even as we honor the Father. You know, a lot of us don't. A lot of us don't. We got this idea, you know, that the Godhead is not what the Godhead says it is. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which is sent him. And then verse 27 says, the Son, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. It's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I used to wonder why Jesus always called himself the Son of Man, didn't call himself God in the flesh. So many times in the Scripture he called himself Son of Man. I thought maybe he was copping out. Maybe he was halfway apologizing. It even scared me that maybe the Jews were right. Then one day I discovered Daniel 7, verse 13. And I found out why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 says, and I saw in the night visions, and one like unto the Son of Man came and approached the Ancient of Days. Didn't say it was an old man. Said it was ancient in number of days. And said there was given to this Son of Man a kingdom, an authority, and power, a dominion that shall never end. Oh my word, every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, those Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees knew that scripture, and they knew that's what Jesus was saying. He said, hey fellas, that's me. I'm the one that came and approached the Ancient of Days. I'm the Messiah, and it was given to me the right to rule. It tore him up. Jesus could not have been proclaiming louder who he was than when he called himself the Son of Man. Hallelujah. And it says all judgment has been given him because he is the Son of Man. It was really Mary's egg, Son of Man. Really Father's sperm, Son of God. But before that great moment in history, the joining of that divine sperm with Mary's egg, he was God in his own right, wasn't he? From everlasting ages past. He was God in his own right. And since he's been a man and he knows what it's like to suffer and be tempted, he has the right to judge. And Father likes that and he agrees with it. But verse 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which those that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And so we see that the Bible teaches two resurrections. One of the good and one of the condemned. And we're going to see tonight that these two judgments are about 1,000 years apart, roughly. 1,007, depends on what you believe, you see, at least. Well, now we're ready for 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, it says, for the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous barely be saved, oh my word, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, you know, that wipes me out. It says, I'm just barely saved. You know, I've got ways of thinking about myself. You've got ways of thinking about yourself. Well, I just thought, you know, I was so fine and upright that God had really done himself up good when he saved me. Now, what an asset I was to the kingdom. Have you ever thought things like that? Oh, Lord, it's a good thing you saved me with my brilliant ability to teach. Why, I can really get in there and teach for you, God. He didn't need that. Lord, oh, I can visit. I'll visit, you know. Lord, I can sing. Oh, have you set the kingdom straight when you got me saved so that I can sing? Boy, am I an asset to the kingdom. God says, you just barely made it. But I observe in verse 17 that the Lord substantiates what we saw back there in John 5, that there will be two judgments, one of the righteous, one of the lost, and that the first judgment will be for the righteous. And so God is bearing witness to what we just learned. Well, now then, let's take a quick look at Romans 14. Would you turn with Romans 14? So we've learned something. The judgment is going to begin with true Christians. Romans chapter 14. Oh, we're going to look at Scripture. Begin with me at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know that those passages are just pregnant with thought for us. First, in verse 10, obviously, we're talking about the judgment of the righteous because it says, your brother. Your brother. You've been born again. It says, we shall all. Now, it's obviously talking about saved people because it's talking about brothers. Now, the Bible does not teach the brotherhood of all men. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of all men, wants to become the father of all men. Does so when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. Do you see the words in verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ? In the Greek, one new word for your vocabulary. In the Greek, the word judgment seat there is the word bema, B-E-M-A, bema. And so, most Bible students refer to this judgment as the Bema judgment. Okay? Now, what is a Bema? A Bema is simply a raised area, such as in this auditorium. I am standing on a Bema, a raised area. In a judgment hall, such as at the time when the Roman emperors were in charge and ruling things, in a judgment hall, there would be a place level like where you're sitting, and then somewhere about in the center would usually be a raised area, maybe one or more steps, and there would be a single seat there. That was the judgment seat, the bema. And the judge would sit there, where as he sat, he could look either down on or at least eye to eye to the person that was standing before him in judgment. And so this is what a bema is. But oh my word, look at verse 12. What can we learn? It says, every one of us. That's individual. I notice the word brother. I notice the word everyone. And I notice the word us. Everyone that is personal, it is individual. And so some of the information we're picking up is this is a judgment for the brothers. We're all going to give an account, personal, individual, every one. You're going to be alone with the Lord. Mom and dad won't help. Preacher can't help. Your brothers and sisters, they can't intercede now. Oh my goodness, someone says, I thought you were going to give me some good news, Floyd. Well, it is. Just stay with me. Don't get scared and run out yet. Don't turn off your tape recorder yet. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's get some more information. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's just see if we can put this story together. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, for we must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Oh, my word, did you see those critical words like we and everyone and according to what he has done? It's going to be very individualistic. It's going to be personal. But you know, God gives us a revelation here. He said whether our deeds be good or bad. You know, it's funny. Until I really saw that, I thought a lot of my deeds were kind of blah. You know, that a lot of them were neutral. not so good, but then not so bad. But God says there are no neutral acts. I see everything you do, Floyd, as good or bad. See, I don't see things the way you do, Floyd. Oh. Well, what have we learned? Well, let's recap. Number one, you're going to stand before Jesus. And you're going to be alone. It's going to be individualistic. And you're going to give an account of what you've done. It says here, whether it be good or bad. By this time, you're really getting nervous. Well, I was too when I first began to study this, and I got right here. But praise God, there's more. I'm just going to quickly tell you this. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 and 37, it says, every tree is known by its fruit. You can tell by the fruit. Now, the fruit doesn't mean how many people you've led to the Lord. It's talking about fruit of the Spirit there. And the fruit of the Spirit is a singular word. Fruit of the Spirit is one word, singular. And it's agape love, the love of God. Think of it like an orange. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, that orange has sections. Pull one out. What is the love of God? What is true love? You pull one of those sections out and it says true love is made up of faithfulness. Don't tell me you love me, honey, if you're not faithful. That's a lie and the truth is not in you. True love is made up of another section, goodness. Another one, patience. Another one, self-control, temperance. And on and on, you pull the sections out and you put it all together and you've got agape, God-given love. It says you'll know a tree by the fruit. And then he goes on to say, we're going to give an account for every idle word that we've given. Wow. You said, wait a minute, Floyd. I came in here not too anxious to go. And now I'm even less anxious to go. I know. One thing I want to bring to your attention before we go any further. This word bema is an exciting word. Let me tell you why. In Matthew 27, verse 19, it says that Jesus was brought into Pontius Pilate to his judgment seat. It's the same Greek word bema. Isn't it ironic? Jesus was judged from a bema. He himself will judge from a bema. Does that sound scriptural? Does it sound like sowing and reaping? Yeah, it really does, doesn't it? Paul was also tried before Festus in Acts in chapter 25 from a bema. And so all through the Bible, this idea of a bema judgment. But now you need some good news. You got yourself? Do you picture this? I want you to picture it. Let me tell you why. If you see this, you'll be relaxed when you get there. Because you're already going to know pretty much what's going to happen. All right? Now let's get some good news. So far, things have been kind of tense. All right? First, turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Boy, is it tense. You should see the looks on your face. The Gospel of John in chapter 3. Verse 18. What's Jesus going to say? What's it going to be like? You know, I use my imagination now, but I do so reverently. I really believe the first thing he's going to do is just put his arm around us and say, relax, you made it. It's not the great white throne. It's the bema. Just relax. Verse 18 says, he that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Praise the Lord. What a revelation for you and me. The result of this confrontation with Jesus will not end in condemnation. You know already, therefore, the end of the story. You're not going to be condemned. You're not going to be sent to damnation. Well, right there you can breathe a sigh of relief. Whew. You know, hey, that's good news, Floyd. Find some more. All right, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Every time you see the word verily, verily, the Greek word there is amen. Amen. Let it be so, let it be so. I say unto you, anytime you see Jesus say, verily, verily, amen, amen, pay careful attention. The next thing he's going to say is a big zap. And he doesn't want us to miss it. He's telling us, boy, am I going to tell you something. I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, the word hath in your King James, you know, do you know what it means? It means has. Boy, you know, we read the King James, and I love the King James, but you need to look at those verb tenses. I'm trying to tell you something. Almost everything in the Bible is a whole lot better than you and I ever dreamed to believe. The more you know God, the better you know God, it just gets, you begin to see His love for us. It's so much better than any denomination's teaching, than any person has ever dared to believe. The love of God is greater than your wildest dream has ever dared to let you believe. I think the greatest lie Satan has ever foisted on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you can't have a fellowship like David did. That you can't have a fellowship in this life like Moses did. That's the greatest lie Satan's foisted on us. And John, we've never even asked for it. We have not because we asked not because somewhere back down there we were given the impression, well, that was sweet and wonderful, but it was the Old Testament, and in those days God did things different. Anything you ever read about in the Bible that happened to any man in the Bible, you can have. Remember David said, I believe it's Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's why we hadn't got these things. But they're there. They are there for you and for me. You've been robbed. Oh, boy. I'm not waiting to the rapture. I'm not waiting till I die. There's pie in the sky now. Hallelujah. Don't let him rob you. The word is, if you believe on him that sent me, he has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is. Look at the verb. Is passed from life and death. Hallelujah, I put my hand to the plow. I'm not looking to the right or to the left, worrying about losing anything I've got. I'm just looking straight ahead at the Lord. Amen. Simon got in trouble when he saw the waves instead of Jesus. You just look to the Lord. Don't you look to the right or to the left or look behind you.